O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. The words that are used in this text appear 6 times in the Scripture, 2 times in this one psalm. And yet you will also recognize that there are very many more instances than 6 where the same thought is expressed. It's just that the identical words appear 6 times over. Obviously, here is a call for us to praise God for His goodness and His mercy. The psalm envisages the author. We think of the human penman having been delivered from some great but unnamed threat and danger. In verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress, in a narrow place, squeezed and oppressed. But the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Evidently, there was some threat. It's elaborated upon in some of the verses that follow. All nations compassed me about. They compassed me about even like bees. He was swarmed by enemies. And yet God in His mercy had delivered him out of that tight spot. In response, he enters the temple, bringing with him sacrifices of praise in recognition of the Lord's mercy. And so we read in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them. I will praise the Lord, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation." It would appear, as far as the structure of the psalm is concerned, that at that point in verse 22, we now have an interjection from those who observe his approach to the temple, and it is commented on by observers. Verse 22 through to 27. Some commentators suggest this is the response of the priests or the response of others that witness the coming into the temple of this person who is the human author, perhaps David, perhaps not, coming in to offer a special sacrifice of thanksgiving for a notable victory that God has granted to him. However, it is not hard to see this psalm as a messianic psalm and to recognize the experience of the Lord Jesus himself. In a sense, he becomes the one who is the speaker. He is the one who has entered into conflict and battle, even a battle like none other, brought under pressure like no man ever faced, as he endured the conflict of the cross, but delivered by the hand of a faithful God, brought through, upheld, as Isaiah prophesied, "Behold my servant, mine elect, whom I uphold," upheld by the Lord, brought through into a final and glorious and wonderful victory, and emerging from that conflict, not under the power of death, and that I believe is the significance of verse 18, for example, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." And even though he did die and his death was real, yet he didn't remain under the power of death, but rather conquered death even by his own dying. And as the Lord Jesus, I believe, is seen here in shadow through the experience of the human penman, we can very easily, I believe, step into the words of verse 23. Those who have observed this episode, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Verse 24 refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe refers to the Christian Sabbath as the day that commemorates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Savior is one who leads his people in praise and thanksgiving unto God. He is the one who directs the praise of his people, directs the activities of his people, especially in their duty to God. He is here seen as the stone which the builders refused. He is seen here as the risen Savior. He is seen as the one who stirs his people to give thanks unto the Lord. When we read the verses of this psalm, in a special way, we must listen for the words of the Lord Jesus. We must listen for his voice. Of course, all Scripture is his word as the great prophet of the Lord. There's not a syllable of Scripture, Old or New Testament, but is his word. But in those passages where he is particularly to be seen, foreshadowed in his work as the Messiah, as the Redeemer of his people, there is a special sense in which we are to recognize the sound of the Savior's voice. It's he who says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." Even in the context of his own triumph and victory, emerging in victory from the great battle that he must fight as the Redeemer of his people, he urges upon us this spirit of thanksgiving. There is nothing more appropriate for the place of public worship. This psalm is set in the place of public worship. This psalm, too, is set even in the context of verse 24, with that prophetic implication relating to the Christian Sabbath upon which we meet. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And there is nothing more appropriate for us as we have gathered to hear the Word of God than that we should give attention to the words of the Savior here. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. And I want us to think today of what it means to give thanks, to praise God for his goodness and his mercy to us. First of all, you will observe here that we do have a very definite command. Here is a command to thank the Lord. And we have to understand that gratitude to God is a duty impingent upon all mankind. It is especially a duty for the people of God to live a life of thanksgiving and giving praise to the Lord. Now, all men are beneficiaries of the Lord's goodness, of the Lord's kindness to one degree or another. I think of the words of the Savior himself in Matthew chapter 5, and I think they'll be familiar to us in Matthew 5 and the verse 45, where he speaks there of the goodness of God, how he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 14, Paul is speaking there, and he says this of the Lord: "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." He's talking to the heathen. He's applying these words to godless idolaters in the context, and indicating to them that God has shown good even in these things. He has shown himself good in sending the rain and food and so on, and these natural blessings that God bestows upon the earth. All men have a duty to give thanks to the Lord because of his goodness. It is a duty that we must be stirred up to perform. I think that too is evident from the the command that is given to us here. We must be stirred up, and not for the first time in Scripture. Men are called upon to give thanks to the Lord repeatedly, especially through the Psalms. There is this exhortation given to praise God for His goodness. You may think of the words of David in the Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And he's stirring himself up repeatedly, agitating his own soul and heart to stir it from its lethargy to give thanks to the Lord. In the Psalm 107, just back a page or two, and at the verse 8, we read this, and this is an expression that's repeated through the psalm on a number of occasions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And if you look at this psalm in particular, divided up into a number of sections, and this is how each of the sections closes, and the psalmist is reflecting upon the lamentable truth that men who, having been exposed to the goodness of God, forget His goodness and go off into sin and wickedness and defiance of God. And so he exclaims, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. The last days in which we live are days that are marked by unthankfulness. Paul uses that very term in 2 Timothy 3 in the verse 2 as a mark of the apostasy that grips the last days. And of course we are living in that time. And we see in the selfish, unthankful spirit of the age all around us the fulfillment of what Paul indicated. But that spirit of apostasy has an effect even upon God's people, and has always had an effect upon God's people. And there is within us a proneness to be unthankful, to learn the world's attitudes to God's goodness. And we act as if God owed us this or that. And we demonstrate that ungrateful spirit so frequently. And the words of the psalmist come to stir us up. And it's appropriate for us to take up these words ourselves and to speak to our own heart and to encourage and exhort others that are around us. Come on, let's give thanks to the Lord. Let's not forget that we have a responsibility and a duty to give to the Lord the thanks and the praise that is due to His name. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. How often we forget. And yet we should never be able to open our eyes in the morning without consciously thinking how much I owe the Lord. Now you'll see that the command here is to give thanks, to praise the Lord. Give thanks unto the Lord. There is never any other appropriate response to what God does for men than to give thanks. Here is a single verb that is used in this instance just to encompass all of the response that men are properly to render to God for His goodness and His mercy to them. Any different kind of response is unworthy of what God has done, is sinful on our part, and is a slight and a slander upon God Himself. Now the words that the psalmist uses here indicate a joyful, intelligent pointing out of what God has done. Quite literally, the word has the idea of confession in it and has a basic idea of pointing something out, like an extended finger pointing to something. And just the way you might do with excitement, if you have made an exceptional kind of a discovery, you might say, come, look at this. And you'll point to it. Say, look, look, see this. That's the basic idea that's in this word, give thanks. There is that delighted recognition, this is what God has done. There is a recognition that this is the Lord's handiwork. We might speak of being able to see His fingerprints all over this. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Oh, give thanks. What is giving thanks then? In terms of the word that the psalmist uses here, it is that delighted calling of the attention to others. This is what the Lord has done. It's bearing public testimony. It's giving thanks in a vocal, public sense, testifying and confessing before God and man. I see what God has done. I rejoice in what God has done. I am grateful for what God has done. And I am giving God the glory for what He has done. I think the sad thing is, for most of us, that we don't recognize the Lord working in our lives in this way. We will, in a moment or two, concentrate upon the goodness of God and think of what that means. But if we might preempt what we're going to say in a moment, everything that God does is good. He is not capable of doing anything that is not good. And every providence in our lives, even though we may speak of it in a negative sense and speak of it as trouble or speak of it as hurtful and harmful, is the goodness of God, and it is to be recognized as such and pointed to as such. This is the Lord working, and it's good. We rarely see God's work in this way unless it just happens to coincide with our own natural appetites and carnal desires. You see, many a Christian, and we're all afflicted with this to one degree or another, is ready to praise the Lord when what God does lines up with what I want. But that's wrong. Our praise of the Lord is not to be limited just to those occasions when what God does lines up with my appetites and my desires and what I think He should do. Everything God does is good. And this command is constantly and always relevant in every situation. We are to recognize God's work, point to it, and say, I'm thankful for this. It might be a statement of the obvious, but sometimes stating the obvious is good. And observe here that the Lord is the object of this giving of thanks. The Lord is the object of this thanksgiving. Here is an act of worship then. Here is an act of worship. Praise is a proper constituent part of biblical worship. Praising the Lord for the goodness that He has done. Giving thanks on a personal basis for what God has done for me. In the context, as we have seen, it is connected to attendance upon the public ordinances of worship in the temple. There at the season of worship, with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Of course, the Old Testament economy is very much in view here, and yet you'll recognize that all of those things had spiritual implications and continue even into the New Testament economy. And for example, in Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 15, we are exhorted as New Testament believers by Him, that is by Christ, as our sin offering. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. And there is a direct connection back to the Levitical sacrifice of the thank offering or the peace offering. The sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. These are the spiritual sacrifices that are to be offered. A direct parallel to the sacrifice of the peace offering that's referred to in this psalm that was offered to give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. This is an act of worship, and this thanksgiving is to be directed to the Lord Himself. There is a desire here to give the glory and the honor to the Lord alone. One of the references in the Old Testament where these identical words appear is in 1 Chronicles 16 and the verse 34. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. But just a verse or two before, in the verse 29, listen to this exhortation. Again, it's part of a psalm. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering, come before Him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's what thanksgiving is. It's an act of worship, giving to the Lord that which is due to Him alone. And this command recognizes this. I trust that we will feel the weight and the impact of this command, that whatever our circumstances are, we owe it to the Lord. It is an obligation. It's interesting, I think, that something of that obligatory nature comes through in the verse 27. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. There is a sense of obligation connected even with the imagery there. This is a sacrifice that was going to be offered, must be offered, and in the context of the Levitical worship, was going to be tied to the altar so that it would be sure to be offered. There's an obligation that rests upon us. I trust that we will be sensitive to that in all things we are to give thanks unto the Lord. Notice something else here, secondly. God is to be thanked because He is good. Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. This is one of those terms that it is almost impossible to fully and completely define. There are some of the terms that are used about God that can be defined very nicely and neatly in theological fashion. How do you begin to define goodness? Goodness is one of those terms in Scripture that is actually a comprehensive description of all of the attributes of God. It's not so much an attribute that stands in its own right, but it affects and describes everything that God is. In His power, He is good. In His wisdom, He is good. In His knowledge, He is good. In His justice, He is good. Goodness is one of those terms that describes in a comprehensive fashion all that God is. And so, for example, over the page in the Psalm 119 in the verse 68, we read this, Thou art good and doest good. It's one of those comprehensive terms that describes all that God is and all that God does. Sometimes the term is contrasted in Scripture with that which is evil, good and evil. For example, appearing together there in Genesis chapter 2 in the verse 9, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and obviously contrasting values are in view. And it's easy to see how we can describe God as good in that fashion, for He is without sin, without anything that is not good, or without anything that is morally wrong. In the Psalm 34, and the verse 14, again you have this contrast, apart from evil, and do good. There's this contrast between evil and good. And God is obviously good in that sense, in that He is without evil. Usually, however, if we might just advance to the more general usage of this term, it's got all kinds of different connotations as far as its use is concerned. But generally speaking, when the term good is used of God, it is describing His perfection. It is describing His completeness and perfection. The first time that the term appears in the Scripture is in the creation account, where it is used repeatedly. But in Genesis 1:4, you have the first use: God saw the light that it was good. And then, as each day of the creation week proceeds, there is that pronouncement: it was good, it was very good. And God saw all that He had made, that it was good in His eyes. It is a reference to the perfect harmony and tranquility within the Godhead, of all of His attributes functioning together in perfect harmony with His will. Nothing can be added to Him, nothing can be taken away. And I think if you keep in mind the imagery that Scripture gives us of that pristine creation without sin, everything perfect in the eyes of God, you have a definition of this word goodness. And God is good. There is perfection and fullness and completion to Him. Nothing can be added, nothing can be taken from Him. And you'll find the word good or goodness then connected with the glory of His person, the glory of all of His attributes, all that God is. If you look, for example, at Exodus chapter 33 and the verse 19, and you will be familiar with Moses' wonderful request in the verse 18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." How do we begin to define or describe the glory of the eternal, infinite God? Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And of course the Lord responds positively to that in the verse 19, and He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." There's the glory of God. All that God is, all that God does, all that He is revealed to be, in a sense, can be described as His glory, but can also be described as His goodness. Because God is good. He is perfect, glorious, complete. Nothing can be added to Him, nothing can be taken from Him. Obviously, the term also will insist on the entirely beneficial character of God as well. For all that God is good, beneficial. There is nothing harmful in God. Nothing harmful in God as far as His people are concerned. This goodness is chiefly seen in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Himself. It can be seen in creation, can be seen in providence, but it particularly is seen in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What beneficence, what kindness and goodness God has shown to fallen mankind. The sin that wrecked the perfection and the goodness of the creation obviously had no impact upon the being and character of God. He is still perfectly good. And He demonstrates that goodness toward fallen mankind in providing a means of salvation, a means of redemption, a champion who we see in shadow even here in this psalm, who will come to be both the foundation upon which His people will build and the head, chief stone of the corner, beginning and finishing the work. And thankfulness on the part of God's people rises from a recognition of this goodness by us in God Himself. You'll know that as far as ordinary usage of the word good is concerned, it's a highly subjective term. What I might say is good, you might say is awful. You think of some of the things we eat, and somebody might lick his lips and say, "Man, it was good," and somebody else look at the same thing and say, "I couldn't touch it. I couldn't eat it. It's terrible." It's a very subjective term. Now, clearly, when the Scriptures present God, it's presenting Him in an objective sense and saying He is good, period. End of story. There's no debate. It's not down to personal taste or anything else. God is good. But the point I want us to see here is that we will only come to actually praise God for His goodness when we have been brought to recognize, yes, that is true. God is good. I see God as good. As far as my appetite, my taste, my experience is concerned, God is good. So what does that involve? Well, obviously it involves a change of nature for the sinner. Because the sinner, by definition, sees no good in God. He's not even conscious of the goodness that should be obvious to him as far as those common graces of God and creation are concerned. He will willfully blind himself to those things. There has to be a change of heart. And so when we come to an exhortation like this, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord," we recognize that there will never be the spirit of thanksgiving until there is a new heart that says, "God is good. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good," as the psalmist put it. Has there been such a change in your heart? Do you live with a consciousness of God's goodness? Especially of His goodness and redemption, especially of His mercy and grace to you as a fallen sinner. Is there that response in your heart today when you hear these words, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord," that you instantly and instinctively and naturally respond, "Yes, God is good. I recognize it. I have come to see it because the Lord has taken away the blindness of nature. He's given a new heart, and my heart is drawn to the Lord as one who is infinitely and perfectly and only good." More than even the experience of regeneration is required here, because it implies the activity of faith. "Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good." If I believe God is good, I will give thanks. If I do not believe God is good, I will not give thanks. But you see, there is a believing embrace here of the revelation of God that is given, that He has given of Himself. He says, "I am good. I believe that. I will thank God for what He has done. I will thank God, believing that He is good, even when in His goodness He brings me into difficult places. Even when in His goodness He works contrary to my natural feelings and carnal appetites. I will still give thanks to God because I believe He is good." When natural logic says God is my enemy and He's working to hurt me and working to harden me, faith says no. The Bible says God is good. I believe God is good, and I will give thanks. He is good. The working of faith, which is itself the evidence of a new heart. And even when circumstances like Job's wife will come to us and say, "Curse God and die, you're in such misery." And Job said, "No, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speakest. I believe God is good." All that God is and all that God does pleases us, delights us, whenever there is a believing recognition as there must be in the new heart, that He is only good. We recognize the benefits of knowing Him, of being led by Him, of being dealt with by Him however He pleases. We recognize the benefit in that. You see, that is the rationale and the reasoning of faith. God is doing this, therefore it must be good. Thank you, Lord. That's hard to do sometimes. There are circumstances in life where that's very difficult to do. And yet that will always be the response of faith. God is good, I will give thanks unto the Lord. Another reason, in conclusion, that is set out for us here, why we should give thanks to the Lord, is because His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. Mercy and goodness are very similar terms. Really emphasizing the same kind of characteristics in God. Mercy is simply kindness that, as far as the word itself is concerned, has the implication of a burning, ardent love or inclination behind it that prompts activity. That's the term the psalmist uses here. These ideas are built into the Hebrew term that he employs. That it is the will of God, the desire of God, the earnest inclination of God, which is then converted into action to show kindness. We deal with a God of kindness, a God of mercy. Especially in view here is that mercy that makes the sinner a saint. The implication of the statement there that we're considering, because His mercy endureth forever, the implication involved in that statement is that here is a mercy that gets the hold of a sinner and prepares them for the eternal beneficial experience of God. In other words, it's mercy that prepares a sinner for heaven rather than hell. The beneficial experience of God eternally. That's the mercy that's in view here. It's saving grace. It's transforming mercy. In fact, it's an interesting thing to study out that on quite a number of occasions through the Old Testament, there is a noun that is derived from this word that is used to describe the saints. So there are quite a number of occasions where you will find the word saint or saints, and it's the plural form of the noun mercy. All kinds of lessons that can be learned from that. Certainly the saint is one who is to show mercy, but preeminently the saint is one who has been touched by mercy, changed by mercy, transformed by mercy, from a sinner into a saint, into a holy one. Ready for an eternal experience of the benefits of the presence of God. That is what is particularly in view here. How can we begin to measure what thanks is due to the Lord for the mercy that made you a saint? The mercy that stopped you in your mad career to everlasting ruin and damnation. The mercy that laid hold of you, put you into Christ, sent the Son to die in your place. The champion that is in the background of these verses, sent Him to suffer death but not to be conquered by it, to emerge victorious as the great Redeemer of His people. There's beautiful typology. I see in the verses 19 and 20, the human pen man coming up to the gates of the temple, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, I will praise the Lord. But those gates, in a wonderful way, represented the gates of heaven itself. And if we think of the messianic significance, I see here the conquering Savior coming with thanksgiving to God burning in his heart, and he's leading behind him his people, and he's saying, open the gates, even these gates, this gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. Because when Christ enters those gates, he doesn't enter them alone. He's our forerunner. We shall enter with him. He has already entered in his exaltation into the presence of God, and we are said to sit with him already in heavenly places. He's going to bring many sons to glory to sing the everlasting praise of God and thanksgiving. You see, there is an eternal dimension to the goodness and the mercy of the Lord that prompts our praise. His mercy endureth forever. The thought of eternity is to inspire certain thoughts as far as the child of God is concerned. One of them being, I have a reason to praise God when I think of eternity. When I think of eternity and what the Bible has to say about the eternity of a saint, contrasted with the eternity of a sinner, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. No child of God can ever think even in the least degree of eternity without having cause for thanksgiving. Every time you even see the word itself, it should unleash such a torrent of thought in your heart. Oh, what reason I have to praise God. Eternal mercy. Obviously, the human author of these words is writing during his own lifetime. And in bearing testimony to the eternal mercy of God, there is a recognition, I am already enjoying that mercy here in life. In the Psalm 23, you will remember those familiar words, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And there again you have the parallelism between the temple or tabernacle and heaven itself. Because the eternal mercy of God is something that is already enjoyed in time. In the Psalm 103, just back a few pages, the Psalm 103 and the verse 17, the opening words of the psalm we have already considered. The psalmist stirring himself up to praise the Lord. He says this, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. You can trace God's mercy back to eternity. You can trace God's mercy forward to eternity. And it is, of course, eternity future that is especially in view here. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy is to eternity. But he's already enjoying it. What kindness and mercy and goodness we have already enjoyed from the Lord's hand. And yet we have the assurance that mercy, that goodness will never fail, not to eternity. The implication of that eternal dimension is that our praise is to be continuous and eternal. If mercy, that is the motivation to give thanks to God is eternal, then surely there is eternal reason to praise the Lord, and that praise is to be eternal. The only proper response to eternal mercy is eternal praise. The joy in God that is eternal in glory begins on earth. Heaven will be a time. It's not entirely appropriate to use that term, is it? But heaven will be the place of praise, thanksgiving for the goodness of God. We may enjoy a foretaste of heaven upon the earth as we enter into the spirit of this command. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. There is never a reason at any time not to give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. That is an implication of it being eternal. It is continuous. It is ever at work in the lives of men generally, but especially in the lives of His people. His goodness and mercy is eternal. And however difficult life may be at times with the challenges that we all have to face, we are still in the flesh. We face the challenge of sin. We face the challenges that are brought upon us by our own foolishness and our own sinfulness and our own carnality and worldliness. We face the challenges that are brought upon us by the direct effects of sin and the fall, as far as sickness and disease and death itself is concerned. We face all these things, but there is never, ever a moment, even in the midst of all these things, where we cannot say, I have no reason to give thanks for God's goodness. Never. I realize that it is easy to say. It's a difficult thing to put into practice. It's easy to say, however, that there is no child of God ever has a reason for real complaint. Never. We never have a reason to be anything other than thankful. For God is good, and His mercy endureth forever. Those of you that, and with this I'm through, those of you who have seen some of the video from the Liberian churches over the years that we have been associated with might well remember one of the expressions that's commonly used by those folks. And they'll do it, the minister and the congregation, in reciprocation. The minister will say, the Lord is good. The congregation will say all the time, God is good. And when you think of the heartache and the desperate trouble that those people have come through, and yet to be able to say, God is good all the time, is an evidence of grace. May the Lord write it on our hearts at all the time. He is good, and we are to give thanks unto the Lord.